Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John 4, we'll begin reading at verse 43 through 54. We sang and mentioned and preached on last week the glory of the child, but now we see him as the full-grown champion, the Lord Jesus. John 4, beginning at verse 43, we're walking consecutively through this great gospel. And after the 2 days, he went forth there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to see him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus therefore said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down, for my child is near death." Jesus said to him, "Go. Go your way. Your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said therefore to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, he and his household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he came out of Judea and into Galilee. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've sung about life's crushing load and the burdens that we bear and the way that we need a Savior. We ask that we would see the Lord Jesus carrying our sins away. So give us spectacles by your Holy Spirit. Give me a mouth by that same Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At the age of 25, there was a man named Charles Lindbergh, and in May of 1927, he became the first man to fly an airplane solo across the Atlantic Ocean. He became a national hero. They called him Lucky Lindy. He was a successful multimillionaire who frankly had the world by the tail. He married the rich heiress Anne Morrow. He fathered with her a little boy named Charles Jr. And they lived happily on their family's comfortable estate in New Jersey. But then, late one evening in March of 1932, Lindbergh heard a noise just outside the kitchen and thought it was just a wind gust rattling some shutters. But later, when the nanny went in to check, the 20-month-old Charles Jr. in the upstairs nursery, she found that the crib was empty and wondered if Mother Anne had taken him. No, a kidnapper had taken him. And this began a frenzied worldwide boy hunt spearheaded by Lindbergh himself, whose storybook life had instantly become an absolute nightmare. And someone said during that time, "Poor old Lindy, tonight he's worth many millions of dollars, but he'd give every cent he has if he could only have his son back." And so we see here in 4:54 of this passage that I read, this is Jesus' second miracle. And by the way, see the map here? It was performed there at Cana. Remember, he had his first miracle at Cana. It was a festive wedding. But now his second miracle is going to be at a bleak deathbed, reminding us that even the happiest of marriages have sad days. And the Lord Jesus is a Savior not only for days of feasting, but also for days of mourning. We look at this whole passage here, 43 through 54, and we see this wealthy nobleman's world, Lindbergh-like. It was turned upside down in the way that he engaged in a frenzied rush that brought him to the feet of the Lord Jesus. And we'll unpack this under four main headings. First, you should have it in your outlines, in your bulletin there. We'll see no respect at home, 43 through 45. Sick boy back home, 47 to 46. Sent believing toward home, 48 to 50. And miraculous delivery at home, 51 to 54. So let's go to those four headings, the first of which is no respect at home, 43 through 45. It says in verse 43, after 2 days, Jesus went from there into Galilee. See, Jesus was in kind of an afterglow. He had engaged in a ministry in Samaria there. He'd come from the south, and at Sychar, the Lord Jesus preached to a woman at the well, and she heard his word. There were no fanfare miracles, no carnival wonders that took place, but there was a revival among the Samaritans. She left her water pot at the well. She went and told the people of Sychar, and there was revival. It says in verse 40 that Jesus then stayed there in Sychar for 2 days. It was a really sweet time spiritually. In verse 41, it says that they believed because of his word. The word for them in Samaria was enough, just the word spoken. But now we see in verse 43, the Lord Jesus returns to Jewish turf. Look what it says there. From there, he went into Galilee. See, he was in Judea. He went through Samaria, where the Gentiles lived, those spiritual dogs that the Jews hated. But now he goes back north into Galilee, and he's going to actually arrive there at Cana. And the Lord Jesus, having come back into Jewish territory, it says he laments in verse 44. He says, a prophet is one who has no honor in his own country. It's kind of a proverb. We've heard it in the other synoptic gospels. It's there in Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. It's there in Mark 6 and Luke 9. And it was then said when Jesus was actually at Nazareth. He was the hometown carpenter, and he said there, a prophet is without honor except in his own hometown, except in his own household. And what he was saying there is this idea that familiarity breeds contempt. In fact, John's gospel also underscores that, as in chapter 7, verse 5, it says even Jesus' own blood brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah. But here we see that this term is used a little bit differently when he says a prophet has no honor in his own country. Here the Lord Jesus is not speaking about being in Nazareth, but he's actually in Cana when he says this. See, think of it. In his rearview mirror, he had just spent time with the Gentiles there in Samaria. In Samaria, there had been a wonderful revival that had taken place. And they received him at his word. Jesus had done that miracle earlier in Cana, where he changed the water into wine. People were believing on him, but Jesus says in 2:23 of John, he wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew a lot of them were just thrill seekers and not really gospel believers. Water to wine, wow! But he wanted them to believe his word alone. He goes down into Judea, and they kind of diss him in Judea. Remember how the Pharisees weren't treating him with respect? And how even Nicodemus had to meet Jesus by cover of night? And the Pharisees began to be a threat to him. And that's why he ended up heading northward, because he wasn't being received well in his own territory among the Jews. But then he receives this wonderful reception among the Gentiles. And now, look, he's moving back into Jewish territory, into Galilee there, and he's not being received into his own home country. Donald Carson says this, they despised him among the Jews. The despised Gentiles turned to Christ, while the chosen Jewish nation refused Christ. But it says in 1:11 about Jesus, he came to his own, and his own, the Jews, received him not. And Carson says, this all anticipates among the Jews the rising hostility in Israel against Jesus that will ultimately drive Jesus to the cross. But the Samaritans, They received him warmly. And it even says in 4:42, the Samaritan said, this one, this Jesus is the Savior of the world. Just pause here. Pause when you think of a prophet not being known in his own country. And the fact that familiarity can breed a contempt. I just warn us against hardening our hearts to the familiar. By that I mean, we can get this craving hunger for the novel and for the spectacular. And the things familiar, we can dishonor. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 about, he says, you were raised on the sacred scriptures by your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, the simple word of God coming. Children, your dad may preach you the simple word of God every single night after dinner at family devotion. It's very familiar, isn't it? It may not be as exciting as when you go to Camp Barakel, when you hear all kinds of stunning things and events and testimonies taking place. Or when you hear, some of you hear old Pastor Chansky here, and my voice can become like just a waterfall that just rushes every week. But when Mike Waters comes, oh, it's dazzling, it's thrilling, it's exciting. Or even your old Sunday school teacher, just week after week, line on line, precept on precept, that gives you the Word of God. The point I'm making is, don't despise the simple, familiar Word of God as it comes to you day in and day out. Don't crave the spectacular. That's the kind of faith Thomas had in chapter 20. When Thomas says, I'm not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead simply by your fellow apostles telling me that he rose from the dead. By your word, I want my finger in his wounds. I want something spectacular. I want to get an emotional buzz and then I will believe. See, Jesus wants us to not despise the simple word of God. So listen, it's just old Pastor Chansky here this morning. It was just old teacher Anna, Miss Filsick here this morning. Your old dad who may teach you this afternoon at the kitchen table. Crave and desire the simple word of God and don't let a familiarity breed a contempt, because this is the word of life that's declared to you. So that is no respect at home, 43 through 45. But now come with me secondly to sick boy back home. Sick boy back home, that's 46 and 47. It says in verse 46, he came to Cana of Galilee, where he'd made water into wine. So he's at Cana again. He is. And he knew that at Cana there was kind of a step up, see the sideshow atmosphere. The miracle worker has returned. Hurry, don't miss the latest wonder. Step right up. And a ringmaster occasion has appeared. Look, it says there, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And people were thrilled. Here's another opportunity for a great miracle. Now, understand, this is not the centurion, the story you may be more familiar with in Matthew chapter 8, when the centurion had a sick son. This isn't a Gentile centurion, Roman soldier. This is a Jew. The word is, it's a basilikos. It means it is a ruler. It means it is a counselor of the royal court. And so we see he probably was Herod Antipas. He was the Tetrarch of Galilee. Probably one of his court counselors. This man who came with the sick son. He was a man of great influence. Had a lot of wealth. Had a lot of power. In fact, some say this is a man named Chuza, who's described in Luke 8, chapter 3. It says that the wife of Chuza, Joanna, was helping with other women to support the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Chuza was a man with money, it seems. We're not sure, but it could be Chuza being referred to here. He was a man of wealth and influence. And typically in those days, a man of wealth and influence got his way. But for this man, not today. Today he was way over his head. He was at his wit's end at this point. It says in 47b, for his son was at the point of death. So he was living a Charles Lindbergh nightmare time in his life. His son's health had been stolen, and he was on a manhunt to get that life back. And it says in verse 47, look, it says he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea and into Galilee. How did he know? Oh, Herod Tetrarch. He would be surveilling, patrolling, wondering where this Jesus was. And this man, this wealthy man in the royal court, he knew the movements of Jesus. So it says that he went to Jesus and was imploring him to come down to heal his son who was at the point of death. Come down from Cana, which was higher ground. Come down to Capernaum, you see there, which is at the Sea of Galilee, which was a low point. Cana was a high point. He's saying, come down and heal my son. The phrases here where he says he went to him, was imploring him, heal my son. He's at the point of death. These are rapid, quick phrases. One commentator says it describes a hot, breathless, impatient man. He had probably ridden, or he had basically run the 18 miles from Capernaum to Cana to help find the life of his son. Would Jesus come down? Verse 47b, it says he was at the point of death and the man is imploring, it says there. The word imploring means he was urgently begging. Same word used of that Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. Remember, she had a demonized daughter. Jesus was at table and she was on her knees, kept begging and begging and begging. And Jesus said, it's not fitting for the children to get the dogs to get the bread of the children. She kept begging and begging to the point where the disciples said, Lord, would you tell her just be quiet? Well, that's the way that this wealthy man, it's a durative form, meaning ongoing, he's begging and begging. He didn't have much dignity, did he? None of us do when we're at our wit's end. Come down and heal my son. Come down to Capernaum. Time is of the essence. Many say he probably had a horse, a wealthy man. Maybe an extra horse for Jesus, or maybe better yet, a carriage. And maybe the horse was all lathered up with perspiration. Come on down. It's only 18 miles. We can get there quickly. Kent Hughes himself comments on this. How difficult it is when your child is ill and you fear that death could be close. He talks about his own child being diagnosed with spinal meningitis. His wonderful world had turned into a nightmare, and there he was now at the hospital. He said, my life was gray and dark as I moved from laboratory to laboratory. I saw them take a long hypodermic needle and poke it into the spine of my child in between his vertebrae and draw out spinal fluid. He said, I felt like we were being swept in an unarrestable slide toward the grave. We all realize, don't we, as our little hymn that we sing says, children are old enough to wander far from God and even die. In fact, there was a teenager in our own church just a few years ago who died of spinal meningitis, right? Remember the nightmare bleak days when that death process was taking place? Children. You know little children do die, don't you? You go off to Pilgrim Cemetery here. We know Andy Butts. He was, what, 46 years old. Big 6'5 man. He died. You know, there's a little section in that same cemetery there in the south of Holland. It's called Angel's Corner. And you go in there and there are little tiny babies. Brooklyn Rain's body is there. Not just big, strong men who are old and full grown die. You know, little children die as well. Because the swooping angel of death is no respecter of persons. He takes us big. And he takes us little, and we need to be ready. And we see here that money is not almighty, is it? Sometimes we think, well, medical technology, money can provide an invincible force shield to surround our children. Not! So we see it here with this wealthy man. Money is a pathetic force shield when the angel of death would take a flaming arrow and shoot a fever into one of our children. And it can happen today. And just to pause here, sometimes we can be so envious of the wealthy. But notice here how the rich sorrow just like the poor. As one old Puritan has said, silks and satins often cover heavy hearts. So you want to be rich and you think that's a panacea, cure-all to all of your sorrows of life? Think again. The economy apartment dweller in the upstairs of a home may sleep much more soundly than the person who lives like Lindbergh in the palatial estate. Ryle says this, "The higher the tree, the more it is shaken by the storms, and death is the great equalizer." And we see here, look, death knocked on this wealthy man's door. His son's fever had driven him to Christ. You think of that. His son's fever drove him to Christ to the point of utter helplessness. And by the way, aren't children kind of designed to do just that? To drive us basically to despair? It says in verse 47, that when his son was fevered, he went to Jesus. Parents, don't you find this? Don't you find that maybe when you had no kids, you didn't find yourself on your knees pleading like you did when the kids came and when the child had that accident, remember? Or when the child was diagnosed as having that learning disability? Or when the child got a little older and swan dove into sin and went off to the far country? Where were you driven? You were driven to Jesus. You were driven to your knees to be at His feet pleading in a way that you never did before you had children. See, often children do drive us to the Lord Jesus. Lawson comments on this, and he speaks of when he was in Arkansas as a pastor, there was this beautiful Dr. Ken and his wife Barbie, ideal couple. They had a little child, and they went off one night to a restaurant. They left the babysitter behind, and the babysitter called and said, we just found the little child at the bottom of the pool. And that was the very thing that drove this wealth-worshipping couple to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our kids do to us. It says in Psalm 127, children are a heritage from the Lord. They're a treasure in so many different dimensions. They're a treasure from the Lord. They're a means of grace when you have children. And it's interesting. Oh, who can trace out the ways of the Lord? Because sometimes when you don't have children and you want children, that's a means of grace too, isn't it? You find yourself pleading, Lord, would you open the womb? This whole child project thing is God's working in our hearts. And we see this man. This man is begging. He's begging. We see this example. It's a really good example. Notice how this father doesn't delegate this chore or this errand to someone else. He could have sent some of his servants off. Hey, go on up to Cana, get the miracle worker and bring him back. Oh no, he wasn't delegating this to anybody. This man's heart was so exercised. He was so heartsick over his children. You know, I hear about some fathers who are kind of detached from their children. Oh, I hope you're like this daddy. This is a good daddy. His heart is exercised. His son would know about it. His heart's all torn up because of the condition of the child. This is a good daddy. It's a good daddy to be imitated as we see sick boy back home in 46 through 47. Come on now, thirdly, to sent believing toward home. Sent believing toward home. 48 through 50. And we all expect with a daddy pleading like that at the feet of the Lord Jesus that Jesus' bowels of compassion would burst open. And as with Jairus, who had this little daughter sick at home. Surely Jesus will say, I'm into that carriage. I'm heading off with you back to Capernaum. But we see, though he went off with Jairus to the house to heal the daughter, it's not what Jesus does here. He is such an unpredictable Savior, he is. Instead of sprinting off to the carriage, Lord Jesus sighs. Look what he says there. Ah, unless these people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. Why would you do that, Jesus? Why would you fill this cold bucket of water on this perspiring daddy here? You seem to be so cold. No, no, no. Lord Jesus is not cold. He's very precise. He's going to do good to the man by testing the man. And he's going to do good to the crowd by training the crowd. A little rebuke for the crowd. Just consider how the crowd was there. They saw the Cana. He had turned water into wine. What are we going to see now? We see that Jesus was trying to tell the crowd, religion is not a circus. Believe my word. In fact, remember I said in 2:23, after Jesus had broken and changed the water into the wine, he said he did not entrust himself to that kind of a superficial faith. You see, Jesus didn't want to whip up thrill-seeking followers. He wanted word-driven followers, not wonder-driven followers. He wanted followers who would be better than Thomas at the end of the book in chapter 20, where Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I see a miracle. No, he wanted people who would believe in his word. And just pause here and just consider how there are some immature Christians who are always looking for that next spiritual buzz fix. They're always trying to run to the next healing service, or the next tongue-speaking service, or the next dramatic testimony service, or the next heavy metal rock worship service to get the next spiritual buzz. But Jesus says, I want followers who believe in my word, in the simple word. You know what? That's what we're unpacking right now. The word of God. For in the word of God, there is power. Not in circus wonders. And we see that the entirety of the Gospel of John is trying to drive us away from the doubting Thomas who says, I'm not going to believe unless I see miracles. No, believe. Blessed are those who believe, though they see not. So Jesus was rebuking the crowd, but Jesus, when he said, some seek signs and wonders, he was also mercifully, as a great physician, surgically training the man's faith, doing surgery on the man's heart. He was being sympathetic to the man, though you may think he was being hard on the man. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Surprised by Joy, said this. His wife died, Joy, if you'll remember. But he said, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. In other words, there are times when the Lord kind of deals with us in a surgical way instead of just in a cotton ball rubbing way. He sometimes cuts into us by experiences, and this is what he's doing here. He's not blowing out the smoldering wick of this man's faith. He's blowing on it. He's going to strengthen it. He's going to train this man's faith to be of the heavy duty, heavy lifting variety of faith. He's going to train this man's faith to be far beyond merely miracle faith. He's going to train this man to believe in the raw word of the Savior. One man has said this, it's a poor and frail plant that needs the trellis to grow. You know what a trellis is? It's like one of those lattice frames you'll put by the side of the garage so a little weak ivy plant can grow up. Let me ask this. Does a sturdy oak tree need a trellis? No, a sturdy oak tree is sturdy and strong. And Jesus wants faith that doesn't need the miracle, the emotional buzz stuff, the stuff that stands sturdy against the winds of difficulty and doesn't need immediate gratification. It can endure through long-term delays. And you see this man who's looking for some kind of a quick fix to his problems. He's flailing about, sweating at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Sir, come down now, for my child dies." It's like the Syrophoenician woman. "Lord, please come now, come now." He's asking for Jesus, come down the 695 feet from the higher sea level to the lower sea level there to Capernaum. "Get in the carriage. Come on, quickly. I want the great physician at the bedside of my son. Come on, we can be there in just a couple of hours and you can save my son." Because what was the mindset of this man? His mindset was, seeing is believing. I want you to do right now what I asked for. His mindset was, seeing is believing. Right now, get in my chariot. Let's get galloping down to Capernaum. But that was a low level of faith. But Jesus wanted to pull him up to elevate his game to a higher level of faith. He wanted to lift him up from a doubting Thomas miracle level of faith to a Father Abraham patient level of faith. That little faith was the one that says, "I won't believe till I touch and see the wounds. I want to see miracles." But the mature Abraham-like faith is the faith that says, "I'll believe." Abraham believed in a city with foundations whose architect and builder was God, though he died before he ever saw the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham believed in the raw word of God. And this is the enduring, this is the heavy lifting variety of faith. This is the faith that the whole Gospel of John is driving us to. Because Thomas' faith, Jesus says, "Blessed are you because you believe, Thomas, you see the miracle of my resurrection." But there are going to be people for centuries that they need to believe without seeing. Isn't that the faith that's to be ours? Hebrews 11 verse 1, it says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And Jesus is going to take this man who wants to see the miracle now, today. He's going to give him the extreme test. And Jesus says, "Sir, I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you." Verse 50, look, it says, "Go. Your son lives." Put yourself in the sandals and the sweaty robe of that man. "I'm not going with you. Go. Your son lives." There's full stop. There's silence. The man is staring at Jesus and blinking. In fact, it's kind of a stare fest that goes on here. Jesus looks at the man. The man stares at Jesus. The crowd stares at the man and at Jesus. There's going to be no sign. Can't you let the water in his canteen change into wine and let him get a sip of it before he heads back to Capernaum? Nope. And we also see, look, the man, the rich man doesn't say, "Now listen here, you carpenter. Don't you know who I am?" No, the man is staring. And he's blinking here. It says in verse 50b, it says, look, the man believed the word Jesus spoke to him. Raw word. You see, for this man, in a flash, conviction of things not seen came upon him. On the basis just of Jesus' word. In a flash, listen, he saw his son healthy. At the word of Jesus, he saw the ashen color get changed for rosy color. In a flash, he saw a delighted mommy holding her little boy in her arms. And he said, "Okay. Okay. I'm good. Okay. We're done here. And he said, okay, come on, let's go. He said, look, he believed the word Jesus spoke and he started off. Look, for this man, seeing and touching. No, the word for him was as good as seeing and touching. He believed Jesus would deliver on his word. Let me just pause here. Believing in the word. I think of Glenn Rillema. Our brother Glenn is down there, sick in Beaver Dam. And he has been pained with cancer and a tumor outbreak in his body. And here we hear, up at Harbor Church, we've been praying, Lord, come down. Lord, heal our brother. Lord, he's at the point of death. Lord, you've said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Come on, Lord. Come on, Lord, fling out your power on the Glen. Come on, Lord, come down. Let us see your stuff, Lord. Lord, come down now. Heal our brother Glenn. Give us a little bit of your power like the water into wine variety. We pray to you, like Robin said, if he's still alive by Valentine's Day, well then maybe we can do an MRI and we'll find that the tumor has shrunken down and maybe Glenn is going to survive. Lord, it'll be such a faith-growing thing for us all. But you know what it seems like after the last week? That the Lord is not saying, yeah, I'll go down and do it. He's saying, no. No, not this time. Not going to do it. So it seems. But basically, he does say the same thing. Go, your brother Glenn lives. Believe in my word. Because doesn't Jesus' word say, if you follow through with that 11:25 of John, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Even though he dies. And Lord Jesus saying, your brother Glenn, he lives. And he's telling us, even though you may not see Glenn running and dancing in Beaver Dam anytime soon, the reality is, you're going to see him running and dancing when you get home soon. Because I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life even if he dies. Kind of like Abraham. I mean, Abraham was looking for a city with foundations. His architect and builder is God. He never got to the city. But he's there now. He's going to get to the city. The promise will be fulfilled. And so it is with us as well. We stare at this. You kind of look at me now. You stare at this and say, but I thought we were praying that Glenn would be healed, you know? Water and wine stuff. And we can stare and we can blink and we can marshal up arguments and say, no, Lord, this has fetched so much glory for you. We could wow people from the Holland area. We could tell what God did for our brother Glenn. But the Lord says no, maybe. Seems providence is saying that. And for us to say, Lord, your word is enough. For us to say, okay, I'm good. I'm content. For us to turn back and start off toward home. And home, home for us is that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Home is a place where all of Christ's word promises are all fulfilled. They're all yea. And amen. In fact, even Kevin last week asked Glenn, hey Glenn, anything in the scripture that's helping you? Any word from God that's helping you? And Ken, Glenn pulled out this little scrap of paper and they had written on it, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, it was written in his own broken handwriting. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this was a life preserver, the Word. No circus thrill, no miracle. He's clinging to the Word of God as the billows are going over his head, as he's crossing the river. This is his life preserver, the Word of God. This is the mature stuff, faith. In fact, old J.C. Ryle says this, he who by faith has laid hold on some word of Christ He's placed his feet on a rock. What Christ has said, he's able to do. What he's undertaken, he'll make good. The sinner who's really rested his soul on Jesus' word is safe to all eternity. He could not be safer if he saw the book of life open before his eyes and he saw his own name written in it. In worldly things, we say, seeing is believing. But in gospel things, believing is as good as seeing. As the apostle says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day." That's the kind of faith the Lord is calling Glenn and calling this congregation to embrace. That all of his promises are yea and amen. And though he may die, he yet lives. It leads us lastly then to this last theme, miraculous delivery at home, 51 through 54. Look what it says here in 50. It says he started off. And verse 51 says, "And as he was going, his slaves met him." Now we get the impression here that this is about an hour later that the slaves met him. Because 18 miles from Cana to Capernaum. Standard walking is 3.1 miles per hour. If he walks, it's 6 hours. He's probably walking at a faster pace, so say 5 hours at slowest. If he's got a horse, it's 2 hours. So we figure if he went by horse, it was at 1 p.m. that this took place, he'd be back by 3 p.m. by horse, or at worst, 7 p.m. by foot. That's what we kind of think he was on his way home. But look, instead we notice here that this is really quite stunning because it says in verse 51, the slaves met him saying, "Your son is living." Look, verse 52. "And so we inquired of the hour that he began to get better. And they said, yesterday at the seventh hour." Okay, so it was the seventh hour yesterday. What did this man do between 1 p.m. on the yesterday, and now we're deep into the next day? Why didn't he go home? Kent Hughes comments, he says, if my child were deathly ill, and I was a few hours away, like in New York City, I'd have caught a red-eye flight to get to his bedside as quickly as I could. But not our nobleman here. Look, it seems, as Hughes says, he believed so thoroughly in Jesus that he stayed in Cana, perhaps to do a little business, and then he went home. Like F.B. Meyer comments on this, knowing how taxing the adrenal rush of what drove this man to go full speed up to Cana. He says this, F.B. Meyer says this, "He may have stopped at an inn to sleep off the effects of the long watch and the intense anxiety of his long journey from Capernaum. Why hasten, he thought, home to make sure he's well if the master already said it so?" See his calm, tranquil, non-anxious faith. McLaren says this, "So sure was he that his petition was answered that he didn't even hurry, but he leisurely and quietly went on the next day." Isaiah 28 says, "He who believes need not make haste." You see, he believed the word and he wasn't anxious about it anymore. There was a peaceful composure in this heavy-lifting faith that he had. In fact, you realize we've talked about heavy-lifting faith regarding Glenn and dying and our eternity. But what about heavy-lifting faith regarding our material prosperity? Ever get anxious about things of this world, like what we'll eat or what we'll drink? There was a woman named Helen Rosevere. She was in Northern Ireland, and she had gone to Zaire as a missionary in the 1950s, and she was about 30 years old, and she actually got captured and held hostage by tribesmen. She was so afraid, as she was in a hut, as she was chained, and they were outside there making fires and carrying spears, and she was so anxious. But she embraced the promise that the Lord Jesus gave there in Matthew chapter 6, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you'll eat or what you'll drink, about your clothing. Seek first the kingdom, for all of these things will be added to you. Jesus gave us his word. So don't be afraid, Rose. Or I would say, don't be afraid, Mother. Don't be afraid, man, about losing your job. Jesus has given your word, his word, that he's going to provide all of these things to you. Now you say, but wait a minute now. Come on, Pastor C. In church history, Christians die of starvation and exposure. And people like Helen Rosevere, they were martyred. Well, listen, when Jesus says he'll provide all things, be assured Jesus was not simple or naive or false. He was profoundly accurate. He'll provide all things for us. All things. And he clarifies it about four chapters later in Matthew where he says, don't be anxious. He says, oh, I know brother will deliver up brother to the point of death and martyrdom. But fear not those who kill the body, for the very hairs of your head are numbered. See, Jesus is acknowledging that in this life, there may be terrible things that happen to us. Like for Helen Rosevere, she could have been martyred at that particular point. But the point is, even if we are martyred and are handed over and are put to death, still, not a hair of our head will be harmed, ultimately. Because ultimately, we're invincible. When we are there at the New Jerusalem, inheriting all the promises, didn't he promise? All these things will be provided for you. When we're there beyond this little, by the way, I said, Glenn, how long has your life been? Your 67 years, has it gone by in a flash? When this little short flash of a life, and when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. When we get there, we're going to have the bread of life. We'll never hunger again. We'll be able to eat fruit from the 12 trees that are hanging there on the side of the bank of the river of life. And there'll be there no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more dying. You see, we need, just like Glenn, to take in mind when he says all these things will be provided for you. It's ultimately the when we get home. You're not even, Ulysses didn't even take a hair out of my head back there, though they may have martyred me. In fact, Helen Rosevere, you know what? She was actually raped in that little hut. But she was able to say, when she left, God provided all that I needed. And old John Piper says this, God is providing and promising to give us all things we need to do God's will. He gives us all things we need to glorify God most fully, even if it means death. Doesn't mean we'll have all the food and clothing and housing and health care and protection we need to be comfortable or even stay alive. But we are going to die in His service. In the meantime, He'll give us exactly the measure of all of what we need for doing His will and glorifying Him, even if we're martyred. See, that's the kind of heavy-duty faith we need to have. We'll look, say, come what may, I am bulletproof. Because you look at the grand scheme of eternity, He will provide all my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's the heavy duty lifting faith that we're being called up to hold. And even notice how just in the end here it says, so the Father knew that was in that hour that Jesus said, your Son lives, and He Himself believed, and His whole household believed. You hear that? His whole household believed. Old Lawson says this, he says, how naturally supernatural that is. That when a man believes, that all his household believes. Because a father's faith mightily bends souls. You hear that, daddies? Don't be this detached daddy. You be the daddy who's a nearby daddy, an earnest daddy, who working, doing heart surgery in the souls of your children. There's a man named P.J. Spener. And he had a son who had gone, off to the far country. And the son was very ill. In the far country where he was a sinner living a sinful life. And the father came to his bedside, and there his father was praying and praying for him. The son hadn't seen him for years. And the son got a clear look through his coma, and he saw his dad there. In a flash of clarity, he said, "My father's prayers, like mountains, surround me." And his fever broke, and he became a mighty man of God. You see, because a father's faith mightily bends souls. And we need to be about this business of, when we believe, be about the business of seeking to save our household. It's so naturally supernatural that our kids would follow us. This is children, a means of grace, our means of grace to them as fathers. There's an account of a man named General H. And General H had his little son dandling on his knee. And he said to his son there, this little boy, "Would you like to go to heaven?" And the little boy, I can hear one of my grandsons saying this, and the little boy says, "Yes, Papa." "But how?" the daddy says. "Your little heart is so full of sin. How can you go where the holy God is?" And it says, the little boy's eyes began to fill. And the little boy took his head and he put it into his daddy's chest, and he just was quiet for a while. But then the little boy said, "Papa, Jesus can save me." Not very complex justification by faith, is it? Doesn't really embrace all the atonement. But you know what? The little child is believing in his little way. And that little faith is the kind of faith that we should teach to them. We need to teach them now when they're little. You know the Lindbergh baby I talked about? They found him dead 10 months later. You see, as we say, our little children, as we say, they are old enough to wander far from God and even die. We need to gospel-proof our children, even when they're real little and have you and your whole household believe.